Well, we are still in our series looking at some of the questions that people asked most frequently about our faith. Last week, Pastor Carol looked at, is Jesus really God? I assume she said yes. This week, we are asking, is the Bible reliable? And quite a bit hinges on this question because the Bible is what we have, right? I mean, without it, we're just going to have to rely on signs or portents or the alignment of the planets or whether we're feeling groovy today or not. But instead of relying on those ways of inferring God's will, we have this text, the Bible. Now, I can respect a fairly wide range of ways of interpreting the Bible, but I do have three core concepts. If you were part of our Hot Button Theology class, you've heard this before. But first, when you seek God's will through the Bible, sometimes it should challenge you. If you only get affirmation and attaboys every time you read the Bible, you might be hearing your mother's voice instead of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus said, we heard in our call to worship, that God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Sometimes it cuts, but like a tomato plant that you're pruning, those cuts shape us into something more wonderful. If you can't tell me a time when reading the Bible has challenged you or inspired you to change somehow, I would encourage you, focus your prayers in that direction for a while. Ask the Spirit where you could use some spring pruning in your life. Now, my second core concept comes directly from our first reading today in 2 Timothy. We heard that all Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. So what is included when Paul says all Scripture being inspired by God and useful? Is the Old Testament inspired by God and useful? Yes. What about those violent parts of the Old Testament, the parts that would be R-rated today, inspired by God and useful? What about the parts that you don't like where the Bible says, inspired by God and useful? But what about the letters from Paul that some parts seem like antiquated to our modern sensibilities, inspired by God and useful? So my second core concept is that we can't throw out any parts of the Bible. We're going to run another version of that Hot Button Theology class this fall, and we'll show you how to have a dialogue with different parts of the Bible rather than saying, I don't like it, so it doesn't count. Now, my final core concept comes from 2 Peter chapter 1. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding. In other words, we don't understand God through our own brilliant logic. We understand God's will through the Holy Spirit. In other words, just because you think it doesn't make it true. Just because you feel it doesn't mean it comes from God. And just because you want it doesn't mean it's God's will. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about us. It's about God. And this is one of the core ideas of our faith tradition. We come from the Reformed branch of Christianity. And one of our slogans is the church reformed, always being reformed, according to the Word of God. There are things that faithful Christians thought 1,000 years ago that we no longer think are true. There are things that faithful Christians today are thinking that future Christians will look back and think are no longer true. Not to mention the things that we all think are true, and yet God is still shaking his head. And so my final core concept is that we should have some humility as we interpret the Bible. I can guarantee you that you are wrong somewhere in your faith. I don't necessarily know which part, but I guarantee you that you don't have it all figured out, unlike me. I've got it all figured out, right? No, of course not. Same thing with me. I don't have the mind of God, so there's no way I have everything figured out. We should have a little humility. And so again, I can respect a fairly wide range of interpreting the Bible, but I do ask that you enable God to call you to change, that you include all of Scripture without throwing out the parts you don't like, and that you have humility rather than judgment when someone disagrees with you. If you can do those three things, we're good. Now, with that said, let's get to some of the reasons I do believe that the Bible is reliable. Our text today comes from the Old Testament prophet Haggai that I know you've all pored over many times in your own personal devotions. But to understand why this is incredible, we'll unpack that a little bit. But first, you have to know the narrative leading up to this. The Israelites, the chosen people, God's people, were defeated, conquered. Their religious and political and other leaders were shipped out. The capital city, Jerusalem, lay in ruins. The temple of God was destroyed. But after some time, God fulfilled his promise to restore Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders were able to return. One group came and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem so that they could be safe. Another group came and rebuilt the temple. But here's what the priest Ezra writes about the rebuilding of the temple. When they finally finished it, they had a party. Many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. In other words, this would be kind of like buying a used Cadillac from 1989 with 250,000 miles on it, and the fender is missing. And technically, it runs, and it's technically a Cadillac, but it's only exciting if you haven't seen a new Cadillac, right? And so at the same time, at the time of Haggai, the ruler of the restored Jewish people, his name is Zerubbabel. He is the closest descendant of King David, and Haggai gives this surprisingly positive prophecy concerning Zerubbabel and this rebuilt temple. And again, I'll unpack why this matters later, but now you know what's leading up to this. Haggai chapter 2. In the second year of King Darius, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? Yet now take courage, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Take courage, all you people of the land, says the Lord. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the promise that I made when you came out of Egypt. My spirit abides among you, so do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once again, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasure of all nations shall come. I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts, and the latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall fall, every one by the sword of a comrade. And on that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord, so thanks be to God. That all makes sense, right? You were tracking with all of it? Don't worry, we'll unpack it. But first, I have to tell you, I absolutely love pumpkin muffins. It's true. In particular, my mom's pumpkin muffins are literally a taste of heaven. The next time she is here, please ask her for some pumpkin muffins because I will get some too. When I was in college, my parents lived about 4 hours away. They were in Port Aransas. I was in Austin, Texas. And one of the ways that my mom would say, I love you, was to send a batch of those pumpkin muffins whenever someone was making the trip from Port A to Austin. And this particular time, my dad had driven up and sure enough, delivered a small but still satisfying supply of 4 pumpkin muffins. And so I called my mom to thank her. And I was a college student. You know how rare that is, right? To call your mom and thank her. That's how good those muffins are. So I called her to thank her, and she asked a strange question. She asked if I shared any with my roommate, Jeff. I didn't know how to respond, because 4 pumpkin muffins? Share? That's blasphemy. And so I kind of haltingly told her the truth. I said, well, Mom, I would have shared with him, but since there were only 4, I ate them all myself. Long pause. And she said, I'm going to have to take that up with your father. Because there were a dozen when I sent him that. Now, you have to know, my dad is an extremely reliable person. I mean, they were renovating their home, and we walked in, and there were like 2 electricians sitting there watching him fish wire through the wall, and they just shrugged and said, well, he's better at it than we are. He can rebuild engines. He's a retired pastor. He's good with money. He's very reliable, except, apparently, when delivering pumpkin muffins. I asked him once, and his only defense was, it seemed like a good idea at the time. But if we're going to ask, is the Bible reliable? We have to ask a series of questions. Because to me, reliable means trustworthy. And we were just at Charlie's therapy camp. It's called Adams Camp for a week. And Beck and I went on a hike where you had to cross a running creek several times. And so to do that, you have to pick a rock that you think isn't going to wobble. You think it'll be, you can jump on it and it's not going to dump you in the creek. And so is the Bible a solid rock where we can place our weight as the river of life rushes around us? And if it is reliable, is it always reliable? Or does it have some pumpkin muffin weak spots, like my dad? Are you with me? Are we tracking here? Anyone ever seen the movie Back to the Future? How about Back to the Future 2? Still a few. Okay, good. You're all holy people. The rest of you, I'm not so sure. But in Back to the Future 2, the bad guy, his name is Biff, and he finds this this piece of memorabilia from the future, Gray's Sports Almanac, and it lists the results of sporting events for the next 50 years. And even the dim-witted Biff realizes he can use this to his advantage. He becomes a wealthy man by selectively betting on these sports events because he knows the outcome. And sometimes reading the Bible is kind of like having Gray's Sports Almanac in our hands, although with a twist. Because the Bible tells us a bunch of things that will happen, but it does not give days or years. My dad was at the University of Texas during their longest win streak in program history, 30 straight victories. The team claimed 2 national championships during that time, 69 and 70. If you want to see my dad wince, ask him about the pumpkin muffins next time he's here. But if you want to see him still beam with pride, ask him about 30 straight. He'll be glad to tell you about it. Now let's imagine that someone told my dad in 1970 that, yeah, they're going to win the title this year, but they're going to have some time where they're not very good, and then they'll win another one someday. Let's say someone told him that in 1970 as we were on top of the world. He probably would have thought, okay, maybe 5 or 6 years we're like okay, and then we'll get back to the national title. In reality, it took Texas 35 years to get another national title. Or let's up the ante. Let's go to the Chicago Cubs. Famously won the World Series in 1907 and 1908, and then not again until more than 100 years later, almost 100 years later, 2016. People actually wondered if the Cubs were cursed, that maybe God was a Yankees fan and doesn't like the Cubs. And yet, it took a while, but they did win again. And the Bible is kind of like that. It tells us what's going to happen, but it might take a while, longer than we ever think. For instance, in our text today, let's take a look at it, because this text has a twisty-turny history. Haggai says that Zerubbabel, that descendant of David, is chosen by the Lord of hosts, that God is about to shake the heavens and earth through him. And people loved that prophecy. If you read the Old Testament, a lot of the prophecies aren't popular ones. This one was pretty popular because it's God saying, I'm going to restore you. And yet we know from history that Zerubbabel was the last descendant of David to ever rule Israel. And Haggai was written in 500 BC. Haggai gets the people excited again when he tells them that the rebuilt temple will have greater splendor and glory than the first one. But remember, I told you that people wept when they saw, the people who had seen the first temple were weeping with disappointment at the second temple. So what gives, Haggai? Is your prophecy antenna out of alignment or something? Well, let's fast forward 500 years to a little before Jesus' birth. Herod is the Roman governor over Israel, and Herod wants to leave a legacy, and he knows the hardest legacy to overturn is one that is made out of stone. So Herod embarks on a massive building campaign, including spiffing up that second temple that was rebuilt in Haggai's time. Herod pours Roman resources into it, enlarging it, adding new buildings, making it a whole compound, bringing in the splendor of the Roman Empire. And the renovated temple was so nice, one of the Roman emperors wanted to send his own statue to be inside of it. Luckily, someone talked him out of that. I don't think that would have ended well for him. And so just in time for Jesus, the temple becomes greater than the first one. Just in time for Jesus, the temple has splendor and glory never seen. And for added measure, the Jewish people are so proud of this renovated temple that whenever Jesus says something disparaging about injustice happening inside the temple, they get mad at him. It's one of the reasons they wanted to crucify him. And so it took 500 years. But Haggai was right about the temple. But what about Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel? I know y'all were wondering about him. What about God shaking the heavens and the earth through Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel? Well, let's look at Luke chapter 3, genealogy of Jesus. Are you ready to learn that even the genealogies are inspired by God and useful? Here it goes, Luke 3:27. Jodah was the son of Joanan. Joanan was the son of Resa. Resa was the son of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the son of Shealtiel. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, ancestor of Jesus. And thus did God shake the heavens and the earth through Zerubbabel. In case you're wondering, if you want to count, there are over 300 specific prophecies like this that were fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Take that Back to the Future too. And so if someone wants to point out that, well, you know, the Bible predicts that there's going to be this time of that justice is going to reign, that peace will be had across the world when the dead will be raised, and those things haven't happened yet. Well, that's true. But I would respond, look at all the other prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled. Hundreds of them. The Bible has a pretty good track record. But it also took far longer than anyone imagined at the time. And so I am not surprised that it has taken a long time. No one saw the exact time or the exact manner that those other prophecies were fulfilled. So I'm guessing we're not going to know the exact time or the manner for the remaining ones either. And so to me, one of the reasons that the Bible is reliable is that it has made surprisingly accurate predictions in the past. And so I'm willing to wait to see those future ones fulfilled. But then what about those parts of Scripture that seem to contradict each other? I mean, there's one verse that says that swords will be beaten into plowshares, implying peace. And there's another one that says that plowshares should be beaten into swords, implying war. Or here's my favorite pairing. The first is Proverbs 26:4. Remember that, Proverbs 26:4. It says, "Do not answer fools according to their folly, or you will be a fool yourself." But elsewhere in the Bible, it says, "Answer fools according to their folly, or they will be wise in their own eyes." Totally contradictory, right? The opposite advice. The first one was Proverbs 26:4. Where do you think the second one is? Proverbs 26:5. Very next verse. And so clearly the writers of Proverbs are fools themselves, right? Failing to notice a contradictory verse right next to the other one? Or maybe, just maybe, the Proverbs, these purveyors of wisdom, are trying to make the point that sometimes you need to respond to a foolish statement, and sometimes you just need to let it go. Or as I sometimes summarize it, much of wisdom is knowing when to generalize and when to particularize. But that's the wisdom literature, I mean, that's a little fuzzy to begin with. What about the parts where the cold, hard numbers are different? You see this sometimes in the book of Chronicles, if you can stay awake through the book of Chronicles, because they're retelling stories that are found elsewhere in the Old Testament, and a lot of times with a little different twist on it. And so maybe in Deuteronomy it says there were 742 people, and in 1 Chronicles it says there's 815. The numbers just don't match. Stuff like that. And so maybe the writers of the Bible, they just couldn't count. You know, maybe they didn't have enough beads or something. But I just read in the news a few weeks ago about a defense program. I don't remember which one. And according to one government agency oversight, the program was right on track with its money. And another agency that was looking through this said the project was going to be billions of dollars over budget. And here's the kicker. Accounting professors said both were right. How is that even possible? It's just that they use different accounting methods. And so different numbers in the Bible don't bother me, because if I'm going to allow different accounting methods today, I guess I will allow it 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago as well. So to me, the Bible is reliable, even when it seems contradictory, because the Bible is not a checklist of recipes to follow. It contains truth with a capital T. And sometimes that means it is generalizing, and sometimes it means it's particularizing. But really, if we are going to ask, is the Bible reliable, we are asking, is it reliable for me personally? Is Scripture really inspired by God and useful in my own life? That's the real question. So let's ask, how does the American Declaration of Independence start? You've probably heard these words before. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That is pretty much the fundamental idea of America, right? Everything else flows from there. The Constitution, the Bill of Rights, everything comes from that belief in those certain self-evident truths. But if you don't believe in those truths, nothing else makes sense. With our faith, there are a few self-evident truths as well that must just be believed, or nothing else makes sense. God created everything. Humans messed up in general, and I mess up in particular. God came to us in person, in Jesus, to reunite us with himself. And Jesus tasked his followers, including us, to tell others about this good news. And there will be a day when Jesus comes again and fulfills the remaining promises. And how do we know these things? The primary way is through the Bible. Without those self-evident truths, we really have no faith. And that's why every time there's a controversy in the church, have you ever noticed, it always becomes, well, this is really about interpreting Scripture. That's why, because the Bible is the content of our faith. I've covered a few of the arguments about the Bible, but this is where it all boils down. Has the Bible been true for you? When you read the Bible and pray to God and sense a direction to go, and if you do it, have you regretted it or cherished it? Has the Bible passed the sniff test in your life? That's what it means to be reliable. And if the Bible has been reliable to you in the past, how can you trust it today or tomorrow? And if you've never tried trusting what the Bible reveals about God, I encourage you to run a little experiment. See if you regret it or cherish it when all is said and done. Then you'll know if the Bible is reliable for you. I've personally never regretted it. It has not been easy. But I haven't found a pumpkin muffin weak spot yet. Never regretted following the God revealed to me in the person of Jesus through the words of Scripture. Amen.